Alrighty. We are good to have Kids Go Back with Amy. So when I was thinking about what I wanted to talk about tonight, and I was just thinking about it being the new year, and this is the time that a lot of us are starting to do, you know, these resolutions, and you know, just center ourselves in a lot of things and recommit to new things and just really get a plan, a vision, especially with being 2020, a new decade, right? We start to really, you know, want to get ourselves reoriented and moving forward in the right direction. So that being said, I thought it would be good to just talk about what does it mean to be a church? You know, and what is the church? And when we look at the first church, what did they do? What did they prioritize? So I simply just wanted to entitle this Church tonight. And before we go into the text, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. But before I actually go into that text that we're going to read tonight, something's interesting about Acts that's different than some of the other New Testament books, in the fact that they are more of narrative structure compared to what you'll see in some of the epistles or some things like that, which the Gospels also would be more so narrative because you're seeing like stories being told, sequence after one after the other. But there's also something kind of interesting in Acts compared to certain like epistles, is that you have these two types of things whenever you're deciding to, like, or whenever you're trying to understand theology or what we're called to do. And it's basically these two things, prescriptive versus descriptive. Does anyone know what one or the other means? Does anyone know what prescriptive would be?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's perfect. And does anyone know what this one would be? This one's a little bit easier probably than the first one.
Describing
exactly. It just describes what's happening. Okay? So that's the difference, is that whenever we're reading any passage of Scripture or anything that goes on in Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, when we're reading it, is it just describing what's happening and just telling us this is what they did or this is what occurred? Or is it specifically prescribing something for us and saying, this is what you're supposed to do. This is what you're commanded to do. Right? So why do I bring that up? Well, in Acts, if you have read the book of Acts or if you're reading the book of Acts as our small group is doing, you'll see that there's a lot of things in this book specifically that's going to be a whole lot more descriptive. They're going to describe what happened, and they're going to tell you what they did and how they responded and where they went. But you're not going to see as much of it saying specifically, and this is what you're commanded to do, and if you don't do it just like this, then you're wrong. So just some examples to kind of get you thinking about that. When we think about Pentecost, right? And when we see them going out into the streets and they're preaching and all of them are speaking in tongues and different languages and they're going and every single one of them is able to speak perfect, like native tongue to whoever's listening. Now, I'm not getting into the debate about whether or not there are spiritual gifts to where someone's able to do that, but we wouldn't say that the minute you get the Holy Spirit, like these guys did, that you can immediately do that. And if you're a Christian and if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and if you didn't do that, then there's something wrong with your conversion, right? Because that would be kind of a prescribing, saying, well, they did it, so if you didn't get, whenever you came to Christ and you got filled with the Holy Spirit, then that means, you know, you need to be able to speak in tongues, right? So that would be kind of a difference between descriptive and prescriptive, right? It's describing what happened. Another example, we discussed this in our small group, is that there were certain people in Samaria that had received the Word of God, that the believers, the Christians, were spreading the gospel. They accepted it and received it. And then what it says is that they all got baptized in Jesus' name. That sounds pretty good, right? But then what's interesting in the text, it says they didn't receive the Holy Spirit yet. And then the disciples, Peter and John, and this is, in, I believe, in Acts 8, if you're curious where that's at. But and then later, they send Peter and John to them to pray over them, and then the Holy Spirit comes on them. So you think, well, wait, I thought whenever you're, you know, whenever you're saved, you accept Christ, the Holy Spirit regenerates you and dwells in you. So see, that those would just be certain examples that you'd see in, like, Acts or in the Bible where there's a difference between what's describing for a very specific instance or event or context, where it's prescriptive, where it's telling you exactly what you need to do. So anyway, all that being said, whenever we're going to go into this text today, I just want to let you know that there's going to be a little bit of both in this, where you're going to see certain things that the disciples and the early church, the first church, did that we aren't necessarily called to do. You don't have to do certain things that they do here. But there are still good elements and certain good takeaways from what they did. And we also get to see what they did prioritize, as I said, and what was important to the early church, and what does that mean for us when it comes to being a church. So anyway, so all that being said, if you want to read along with us, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. It's going to be Acts chapter 2, and I believe it should be verse 40 to 47. And if you've ever thought to yourself, well, where in Scripture do you see, like, the first church being described of kind of, like, what they were doing or how things were going on and what was important to them, this would probably be the text that you would want to go to. Okay? So that's where we're going to be. We're going to be Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47, and I'm going to read it for us. And it says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Okay? So in this text, we see a lot happening here. But the first thing that I wanted to draw out from this text is, before you can have a church, or before you can have the community, there needs to be something that kind of unites the entire group, or the entire family, or the body of Christ. And it's right at the very beginning. Does anyone see what that might be at the very beginning of this section that unites all of us? Baptism, and there's something that would lead to the baptism.
Salvation.
Yeah. To be saved, which would basically mean that we are a community that has chosen to place our faith. Right? So we are saved by, be saved from this perverse generation, then those who gladly received his word. So receiving his word is synonymous with trusting in the word, faith in the word, belief, believing in the word. So how do you have salvation? How are we united? How do we become the church? The very first thing it starts with is being a community of faith. We are those who have placed our faith in God's word or in the gospel. And then, as Stephen noted, and one of the very first demonstrations of obedience for a Christian is to be baptized. So, whenever we think to ourselves, what is the typical initial response for someone becoming a Christian and becoming part of the body of Christ, becoming part of the church? The typical response is this: you hear the word of God or the gospel, and you receive it by responding in faith, and that usually is demonstrated through quick baptism. And the reason I say quick is because when you look at this text, what's interesting about that is it's saying that in that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, right after saying that those who gladly received it were baptized. And then all throughout the entire Acts, for sure, the book of Acts, you see that when someone responds to their faith, or responds in faith, they immediately seek to be baptized. You also see that with the eunuch, where the eunuch, as soon as he sees a body of water, he immediately wants to be baptized. Now, that's why I brought up the concept of prescriptive versus descriptive. Now, the reason I bring that up is, though it doesn't ever command and say, you have to be baptized the second it happens, it is giving us the priority of, this is very important. And that's why whenever we see at the very end of Pentecost, the sermon, what should we do? He says, you need to repent, you need to be baptized. These are priorities. And I mean, really, you could even say that that would be prescriptive at that moment where he says that. So we're seeing that there's a very, very strong sense of to have faith in God, to be part of the community, to be part of the church, is to be united in faith and responsive in baptism. Okay? So then, after that, there's four very, very important things that are listed here that the church basically said that they were committed to. Does anyone see what those things are? It says that they continued steadfastly in there was four things. What was the first one? Yeah, the first one was apostles' doctrine.
And the second one would be training and fellowship.
Yep, the next one they were committed to was
fellowship.
Yeah, so these four is what could be known as like the four pillars of a church. This is what whenever you take away everything else from, you know, what we think of when we think of a church, when we see what these New Testament Christians were looking at when they thought of what are we so committed to, when you just narrow it down to the nitty-gritty, the most important things. And these are the things that they were continuously doing, that they were committed to, and it says even on a daily basis. And this says that they were committed to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So I just want to go through each of these and just make a few comments, and then if you guys have any questions or additional comments you'd like to make, feel free to add them in. But the first one with the apostles' doctrine. Does anyone know what was the apostles' doctrine? What is that? Is that a book that was written around that time period? Was that, you know, some Greek that made that? What is the apostles' doctrine? Teachings of Christ.
Uniformity of the beliefs because they were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so eyewitness testimony from who? Right, specifically from the apostles, right?
Yes.
Okay. Any other things that maybe kind of gives us the idea of what they would be or what they would have sounded like? See, one answer would be, if you look right before we get to this section that we just read, would be you see Peter's sermon. So one of the greatest examples of what would be some of the apostles' doctrine would be from whenever he goes to Pentecost and you have all these 3,000 people being saved and responding to the gospel, and they're continuing to be studying in this, it would be a foundational level at least from what Peter's sermon was. And Peter's sermon preached Christ. He preached repentance. He preached salvation and baptism, right? So the apostles' doctrine is definitely going to have a lot to do with what happened at Pentecost, what some of the sermons would have been like. I think what one of you said what Jesus was teaching. They would be teaching the sermons that Jesus did, as you see in the New Testament later, where you see the Sermon on the Mount, these things being recorded now and being told to these other people. Also, we would know that later in some of Paul's epistles, we saw that there were early creeds that were already being formed, that they were being taught and memorized, that these certain creeds were foundational in the apostles' doctrine, right? So then we also just think about just the gospel in general. The gospel was one of the most essential parts of the apostles' doctrine. They were basically focusing on the death of Christ and his resurrection. That's why Paul says, you know, without the resurrection, your faith is futile, right? We don't have the faith if we don't have the resurrection. So the apostles' doctrine was heavy on who Jesus was, wanting people to know who Jesus is and what he did specifically for us, which was he died on the cross for our sins, and we're called to place our faith in him, repent of our sins, and be baptized so that we can spiritually be resurrected as Christ was, and we can have eternal life through him. So that was really, really priority for them. But then they also, which is interesting, is that a lot of what the apostles would do is because, remember, we didn't have the New Testament yet. They were writing it as they were living their lives. But you see it also in Acts 8, which, like I said, we read last night with the eunuch, I think it was the eunuch, but basically it's where Philip is with this man. I believe he was the eunuch. But anyway, he is reading Isaiah. And Philip goes up to him and basically is saying, is this prophet talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? And Philip used that opportunity to say, from Isaiah, he preached Jesus. So what the apostles were doing primarily whenever it came to when they would read or they were teaching, a lot of these Jews they were teaching was how the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. So what they were doing is they didn't have a New Testament. They couldn't show you John 3:16 per se. They couldn't say that it's in the New Testament right here. They would say the Old Testament has pointed to this messianic king, you know, this suffering servant, right? And they basically would use the Old Testament as the platform to teach and show what its fulfillment was in Christ's ministry, life, death, and resurrection. So the whole point of that, as I said, we had the sermons, we had Pentecost, we have the gospel, we have the Old Testament prophecies. But the big thing is that all of it was focused on making Jesus known to the world. So when we think about the apostles' doctrine then, the foundational thing is they were basically teaching people to know who Jesus was and how to live more and become more like Jesus. And that's basically what it was about. They were focused on wanting to be students of Jesus in his word, in his Old Testament specifically. So then, all that being said, that was just something really important, I think, for all of us as believers, is when we come to church and when we live our lives, are we people that we would think of as we are students of the apostles' doctrine? Do you come here to church because you're just passionate about being a student and learning more about Jesus and becoming more like him so that you can then teach others more and more about Jesus? Because the New Testament is now the recording of what the apostles' doctrine is. So what it means to be a student of the apostles' doctrine would be to be a student of the New Testament now. We see how all this plays together and how it all connects to the Old Testament. We have greater revelation than what a lot of these young, you know, early first church Christians had. They didn't know exactly, like I said, they didn't understand the depth of everything that we have here now. You know, like I said, John 3:16, they would have understood the gospel in the sense of they understood what Jesus did, but to truly understand how there's a divine, you know, Godhead of three persons in one being and how one became the incarnate one and how he was fully God and fully man and just all these different things and the nuances of it all, they just didn't understand all of that. But the foundation was there in the essentials of who Jesus was, as he was the Son of God. He did die on the cross and he did rise again. That was foundational for them. But so now we have even greater revelation and even more reason to be excited and passionate about Scripture because we've been given both. We've been given the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's one thing we really, really want to prioritize since that's what they did. And it also allows us to understand how to do the other three. Because without that one, you know, we wouldn't have a more fulfilled understanding of what it means to do the next two, our next three. So, that being said, the next one we have is fellowship, which is, yeah.
I just have a random question, comment. I don't really know what it is, but like, I almost think that like for the early church, sometimes I'm a little, I don't know what the word would be, not jealous, but almost like jealous of the ease of the early church, because I feel like having this much doctrine now in the New Testament creates a lot of disunity in the church.
Yeah.
That it was just easier. And maybe it wasn't, I don't know, but it just feels like it was just simple. And as the simple gospel, you know, that it was just easy and simple. And now it's like we have, you know, we have this whole New Testament, which is awesome for us. Obviously, I'm so thankful that we have all this. But it also creates a lot of disunity within the church, universal. Not yeah. Yeah. Church universal, which I think sometimes is
kind of
like, well, we think our doctrine's better than yours, or, you know,
mm-hmm.
I just kind of like, sometimes I wish we could all just
yeah.
get along.
Yeah. And I would say that there's truth kind of to what you were saying in the sense of there seems to be this really strong unity, which that's going to be going to this next point of fellowship, where this New Testament church really got it. But I'll say that it didn't take to just get to the, you know, where we're at in our country, in our time, to be in disunity. And the reason I say that is I think it's literally maybe the next chapter or so that we already have people being killed by the Holy Spirit because they're lying and being dishonest to the Holy Spirit about giving and taking advantage of what resources they have. And then, you know, we see later in the epistles about how they're arguing about how the gift should be used in the, you know, the Corinthian church. And so you start to see how quickly this happens, and they're hearing Paul teach and stuff, and they're still saying, no, we don't accept Paul as a teacher, right? So there is a sense of there, I think in this specific instance and passage that we're going to be reading, is you do see what it looks like to be really yielding to the Spirit. Really just being captivated by the essential, or, you know, the foundational aspect of what the gospel is. And recognizing that that's how we're unified. We're not unified by postmillennial, premillennial. We're not unified by, I believe in tongues, I believe in healing, I don't believe, you know. That's not what we're unified in. We are primarily unified by this right here in that person. That's what we're unified in.
Even Paul and Peter argued.
Yeah.
Yeah. The great men of the Bible, they were human.
Yeah, that's a great point. The great point is that Paul is calling out Peter at one point for being a hypocrite. That's in Acts as well. So we see that Peter was struggling with figuring out exactly how to live that life of Jews and Gentiles are both, you know, called to, you know, become part of the body of Christ. And how does that work with the Old Testament law and with being under grace now and all this tension between that? And then Barnabas and Paul, good brothers in Christ, good, did a lot of great mission together. John Mark, they debated on whether or not he's good or useful for ministry or not. And I think it was Paul that was questioning whether or not he'd be good to do the mission. So yeah, these are some of the guys that we say probably, you know, highest elite spiritual people, right? Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and they don't have it all perfect. They don't have it all set. They don't have all the answers. And that's why we don't want to, you know, move to one side where we say that, you know, it's everything was perfect on their side and that they decided all perfectly together. But we still do want to look at them and think we can still have a lot to learn from them. You know, and we also don't want to get so down on ourselves either and say that, oh, our church is just horrible, or the American church just can't get anything right, because we don't want to think that either. I think there's some grace to both sides there, is that we have a lot of growing up and learning to do, just as they did. Just there's different contexts for different places of where we're at spiritually. But the one good thing is that we have a God that loves us and is with us wherever we're at spiritually, as long as we continue to be faithful. Do you have something?
I think it's more on the lines of doctrinal issues. Mm-hmm. Right? Like, they didn't struggle between a oneness and a Trinitarian view, right? they didn't struggle through, they didn't struggle between Calvinism and Arminianism.
Mm-hmm. You know, or how baptism was done.
Right, or how baptism was done, sprinkling, mm-hmm. or you know, full immersion. Mm-hmm. Those doctrinal type things, that's what they didn't struggle with. In fact, what there, when you trace the dominant Old Testament, what we would say is the Old Testament, it can be traced back into three primary versions of what would be considered the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So you have the Septuagint, you have like the Sumerian text, but there's not just this one going all the way back. They can never pinpoint to just one Old Testament. These are the books,
mm-hmm.
right? They there's based upon the area that they lived in. They have three different versions, and they were all accepted,
mm-hmm.
right? So
yeah.
They just didn't have that. And even between those three, they didn't have those arguments that, like, we seem to have from later.
Yeah, and I would say part of that has to do with the fact that we have to remember, these apostles were right with Jesus.
Yeah.
So whenever some of the thing is, you'll read a verse in here, right, which, remember, there weren't even verses at one point in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It was just written, right? So we see a certain verse and we read that one verse a lot of times in a church and we'll say, oh, this must mean this. But they also have to remember they were living in the context in a lot of ways. So I think that there's disunity and there's issues in the church no matter where you're at. And like I said, right at the very beginning, you saw Peter and the disciples arguing who's the greatest in the kingdom. When we all know that clearly that's not what it's about. Right? But so they're having issues and some of them are theological. And though they might not have had Calvinism or something per se, it just takes time for distancing from the historical context and knowing what was the original. And you have to remember these apostles were being filled with the Holy Spirit in such a significant way that when they would write doctrine, that they were being inerrant in these moments. So whenever they would speak in certain moments, like in Peter's message here at Pentecost, he was speaking inerrantly, I would say. Whenever he's being led by the Spirit in this moment. So what we're seeing here in Scripture, I would say, is inerrant words of God. So I would say that's partly why you're not seeing that as much. But then the other thing would be that some of these people that are hearing this, it hasn't been spread in the sense of you've had lots of philosophers that have had time to have this and now discuss it and debate, well, what does this mean? And I think that that's partly comes to do with the growing of a church and maturing is you have to deal with some of these issues. I know for me, spiritually, there are certain things that I'm thinking about now that I'd never thought about years ago. And, you know, and there's certain things I've come to rest with understanding what it means to, you know, certain things. So I would say that that's the same thing with the church. The church was growing and maturing and coming to different problems and different needs as it arose. And I just don't feel like Calvinism or Arminianism or spiritual, well, I guess there were some spiritual gift issues on how it was used there. You know, just different theological issues arose over time, depending on the context and, you know, and like I said, you do see also very early creeds and you see different, groups and coming together and, you know, making different, basically church decisions on what is, you know, part of canon and what is, you know, heresy and, you know, and what's, you know, anyway. Yeah.
Because they had other people they thought were much more eloquent, mm-hmm. and spoke what they wanted to hear.
And I would say that that's probably one of the biggest things. What's the worst thing you can probably think about is, do we even accept Paul to be part of the apostles' doctrine, right? The writer of the majority of the New Testament. And they're like, do we even think is his doctrine even good? So anyway, we've taken a lot of time on apostles' doctrine. Not that I don't enjoy talking about it, but I'm going to just move down as we go. Still feel free to add comments as we go, but I do know we are still pressed for time. I don't want to make Amy have to be back there all night. Anyway, so the second one is fellowship. And I just wrote a couple things down after they said fellowship, you kind of see what it looked like for their fellowship and like what it meant for them to be in fellowship. And some of the things I wrote was they were in one accord and they had all things in common. We see in this text. And I believe the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, which really has this, it's more than just getting together. Because sometimes we think of, you know, and I've heard a preacher say this basically, you know, we think we'll put fellowship on anything, like fellowship meal, a fellowship, you know, picnic, you know, whatever it is. And like we just throw fellowship on there because that sounds Christian. You know, that means Christians are getting together. But fellowship is so much more than just we meet together on this day. You know, it's not a board meeting. You know, it's not going to school. It's not going to work. You shouldn't have the same relationship you have with your associate at work as you do at your church. Fellowship is so much deeper because what fellowship means, as I said, it's above just being, you know, friends or knowing each other. It's you literally are being united in one accord, not just relationally in a physical sense in this we're close to each other here, but in a spiritual sense. So to be in one accord or to have all things in common is saying, I resonate with you. You guys are closer to me than being my family. Because sometimes we'll say, oh yeah, yeah, we're the church, it's our church family. But then when we leave church, we don't hang out with anybody but our blood families a lot of the time. Now I'm not saying that it's not bad, it's not a bad thing to want to spend time with your families. That's a great thing to do, and I think God honors that and wants you to do that. But God is calling us to something greater than just our blood families. He's saying that the church, this fellowship that you are part of, you are becoming something greater than that. And that's why when Jesus is, or the crowd is saying like, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And he's like, who's my mother? Who's my brothers? You know, the reason he's doing that is he's pointing to the fact that the most important family is the church family. And he's saying that that's what we're a part of. And that's what it means for them to be in one accord and to have all things in common. And then this, it goes to the point even where it says that they were selling all of their things and they were making sure that nobody had need. See, you see that in our families a lot of times. Like if someone has an issue, I know like Danny's been really great. I know like TJ had some house issues. Like you were there to help, right? Like, you know, he needed you. You were there. And that's what it should be like for the church family. If there's anybody in our church family that we committed to in fellowship, and we know that they're in need, we know that they're hurting or that they're upset or they have finances, we need to be there for them. We need to fellowship with them. We need to let them know that we have this supernatural love, right? Because it says that we will be known by our love, right? Yes?
He helped
with
the
she-shed, too. Did he? Yeah. So, yeah. Well, I know, and I'm not saying that Danny only helps with the family. He was great with helping with the Connect Center. I know without him, we wouldn't even have a Connect Center. But yeah, that's what it's like, you know, having that love for one another to where the point of everyone, there's a lot of people that loves their family members or loves their friends, but we're called to be known by our love, something different than what everybody else's love in the world looks like. So our fellowship and our love and our commitment to one another should be so great that people envy it and they want to seek after it and that they see Jesus through it. So, and then what also I just love about it when it comes to their fellowship, it mentions that they have gladness and it says that they have simplicity of heart. And I just think about that. Whenever we come together with one another, how easy is it sometimes with like, if there's a song that goes on and you don't like it, or if the, you know, the projection messes up, or if the leadership just isn't doing the best in a certain area, or someone just bugs you that morning. How many times do we just allow all of this to get so complicated and we get so frustrated whenever we see these people that they just loved each other. They just wanted to get together. They just wanted to commit to the faith and they wanted to hear and become students of the Word of God. And they were so humble about it. And they were so simplistic in their faith. And they just said, you know, I just love you and I just want to grow with you. And I understand that there's no one's perfect here, but we just want to grow and live together. You know what I mean? And that's what fellowship really is about. And that's what they were, I think that's one of the most powerful things about them is that they were willing to just sell everything just to make sure that everyone was good and taken care of. And that they were willing to just let go of things and just go and spread the gospel. You know, that, you know, in Acts 8, they're already scattered to other cities. And they already have left their houses at this point. Now, part of that does have to do with persecution, but for those who were persecuted, people were letting them in their homes right away because they were a Christian. They were family. And I just think it's so powerful, especially because we are fellowship in Christ, right? That's, if anything, if that's the word that we're going to use, this, I've heard some pastors say this over and over again, this is the most commonly used word that is so underly used, actually expressed in their lives, in their church, is that we say this. So if we want to be called this, which I love, and I think it's great that we're called this, we really need to embrace it and really, you know, try to grow in our community, grow in our fellowship with one another, in such a great way that it's not just we meet on Sundays and Wednesdays together. We need to be doing life together. And that just means like we want to see you outside of just our formal meetings, right? We want to talk about God's word together. We want to pray together outside of just Sunday and Wednesday church, right? So anyway, I do want to be respectful of time, so I'm going to move on. Did anyone have any quick comments on fellowship? I know that it's hard because we do have a little amount of time. Did anyone
sharing in the lives of other believers.
Yeah.
Sharing in the lives of other believers.
Yeah. Being one accord, sharing together, loving one another, being committed to one another, and caring for one another. Then the breaking of bread. So when most people see that, they immediately think communion, which would not be wrong by any means, because it was very much accepted to think that, and most New Testament scholars would say that whenever they were breaking bread, it was common that they were taking communion together regularly, which is why our church, I think, likes to, you know, observe communion as often as we do, which is every Sunday, and we regularly have been taking it on Wednesday nights. And now, the one thing I wanted to go back to, the descriptive versus prescriptive, the Bible does not prescribe and say you have to take it every time you meet. And it doesn't have to say you have to have it every single Sunday. Now, do I think it's a good thing to do? And I think that it's great that we have that and available? Of course. But those are just certain things that you would see and you're like, oh, see, it says they take it every day. It's often. So that means you have to take it every day or every Sunday because that's what they did. See, that's where you get to the, it's not prescribing that, it's describing it. But the one thing you can say is that they prioritized it. It was very, very important to them. Why? Because it goes back to this. Why were they together? Why were they communing? Why were they connected? Why were they unified? It's because their faith is in Christ. And what does communion do? It preaches the gospel to us every single time. Every time we come to the table, we're recognizing that we are together and we are coming to the Lord's table and we are remembering what he did for us. So that's why breaking of the bread was so important and prioritized in their regular meetings. And it should be in our church as well. We need to remember that when we take communion, it's not just we're taking it because that's what they did and it's a symbol and it's probably good to do. We're taking it because that's the thing that continues to preach the gospel to ourselves, preach the gospel to others, and it unifies all of us in Christ, right? To be fellowship in Christ is to be in communion with one another. So that's why they did that. But one other thing I wanted to just mention about the breaking of bread is that this also could have meant dual things. It could have meant that they were taking communion, but it also meant that they probably were having fellowship meals together. And this once I wanted to kind of emphasize, that kind of goes back to the fellowship piece is this, is they were regularly hanging out. They didn't come just to have a little prayer meeting and then take communion and then they left. They would have a meal together. They would open up their homes. They wanted to eat. You know, like after church service on Sundays, and I know a lot of us will do it, they want to get together with other believers and then we'll go and go to Chili's or go to someone's house. That's what they were doing and that's what we should want to do. We should want to spend time with one another outside of just the formalness of church. Because sometimes that's what we think of. We think we fellowshiped in church, but you fellowship throughout all life. And when they were breaking bread, it says they were in homes and in the temple. So this was the thing that they would be in temple. They would be there worshiping God. They would be preaching and teaching. And then they would go to homes and they would still be breaking bread and eating together and praying together. So this was both and it was the temple and in homes. And I think just same thing for us is we need to be wanting to break bread, have meals, spend time together in both areas. And then the last one is that they were committed to prayer. If you read Acts, which I've just loved as we've been going through this, and I've just being so overwhelmed with how committed they were to prayer. If they were about to elect a deacon, they were praying about it. You know, whenever they were waiting on Jesus, you know, or waiting on the Holy Spirit to come because they knew Jesus said it, they were praying. You know, whenever they were just meeting together or whenever they had needs or if someone passed away or was in prison, they were praying about it. Here, whenever it says, what are their four priorities? Prayer. You know, Jesus, what would he always do whenever he was, you know, ever early in the morning, he would go far away to himself alone. He would pray. You know, how do we pray? And the Lord teaches them, our Father who art in heaven. There's just so many different points where we see that how emphasized and prioritized prayer was. But the one other point is not only were they committed to it, but they trusted prayer. What I mean by that is whenever they prayed, they actually expected that God was listening and that it mattered. Not that we pray because that's what we do every Sunday, and we start the service and we end the service with prayer because that's what we're supposed to do, and that's good, and God likes that. And so, no, what it is this is literally one of the most powerful things we're going to have, because there's so many things in our lives that we just can't control, and prayer constantly reminds us back to trusting in God. See, that prayer points us back to faith. Every time we pray, we're showing we have faith in God. We trust God because we know that we can't control our circumstances fully, but we know that God is in control. God controls all things. God is sovereign over all things. He can make good out of all evil. And that's why we pray to Him. We trust in Him. We're committed to Him, and we know that He's listening. He cares for us, and He will answer prayers. It might not always be how we want them or desire them to be answered, but God hears them, and God's answering them, and God's will be done. And it's the greatest thing that we could possibly want and desire is that God hears our prayers and He's got to answer them. So these are the four things that I really want to encourage all of us to really, when we do church and we think about church and we recognize ourselves to be the church, is you got to say, are we doing these four things? And if so, you know, how can we improve on them? Or are there ones that we aren't? You know, why aren't we? So calling all Christians to recognize the apostles' doctrine, how important it is, how important fellowship is with one another, breaking of bread, and the significance of communion, and then how everything we need to do, we need to saturate it in prayer. Everything. That's why we pray for communion. We pray for the message. We pray for the service. We pray for people traveling. We pray for one another who are sick and in pain or suffering. Everything saturated in prayer. And we're right at time. I just want to say one other thing is that at the very end of this text, we see that they continue to grow. The church continues to grow here. But it does say something specific. It says, and the Lord added to the church. And that's something I want to remind all of us on. Sometimes you can get caught up in a church setting, especially if we're a little bit smaller of a congregation, is to think, why aren't we growing? Do we need to implement this program, or do we need to do this thing? It's not about any of that. Not saying that there aren't good programs to institute. Not that there aren't good things that you can do to, you know, make the church better or more accommodating for certain people with certain needs, and just to have a good building in general, or, you know, or anything like that. Not saying that those are bad things, but the whole thing is this. God is the one responsible for adding and giving spiritual increase. And that's why we have 1 Corinthians 3:7, which says, you know, he who plants or waters is nothing, but God is the one who gives the increase. So we want to remember that and not get too frustrated with the church if it has trouble growing, you know, because we want to remember that it's God. We want to be faithful with the things God has called us to do and prioritize. But God, when He's ready, will give us the increase if He so desires, right? Because some congregations are going to be smaller and some congregations are going to be bigger. God doesn't say, I'm going to give you 50 people if you do this. You know, if you just follow this program, then you get 3,000 people. That's not what they're saying here, right? But they are saying, though, that you'll be blessed. You'll feel closer to God. You'll feel closer to one another if you do these things. And God, if He wants to, will give us more members to this church specifically. But the whole big point is that people are going to continue to hear the gospel and receive the gospel. It doesn't matter if they come to our church specifically. Of course, we want them, and they are more than welcome to come. But at the end of the day, we just want people to know Jesus. So, last two things to say, just two sentences, that the church is not simply a place or a program. The church is people. We are the church. And we are called to do life together as we serve and worship God. Okay? Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this time to gather, Lord. And Lord, I hope that this just kind of gave everyone a charge and just an excitement to do church together and do life together as we serve you, Lord. And I pray that this time has reminded us about the essentials of church and what it means to be in a community of faith, Lord, where we are trying to be students of the apostles' doctrine, Lord, and that we are called to just want to be in fellowship with one another and to commemorate what you did on the cross for us, Lord, through communion, and that we just do everything in prayer because we love you and we're so grateful for all that you've blessed us with, Lord. Now, Lord, we commit ourselves to you and we pray that you continue to bless us and unify us as we go out, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.